I was just introducing our study in the Revelation, talking about some various facts related to prophecy, and I was calling your attention to the large portion of Scripture that was prophetic when it was written. There's a lot of fulfilled prophecy in the Bible, but when you take into consideration the parts of Scripture that were prophetic when they were written, why, it amounts to quite a sizable part of the Word of God. And we ought to be interested in prophecy, secondly, because it is one of the greatest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. You don't find any book in the world like the Bible dealing with prophetic truth. And you remember the prophet Isaiah challenged the false prophets to predict like God was able to predict. And of course that's something that they can't do with the accuracy and the detail that we find in the Word of God. So the greatest of all fulfilled prophecy, of course, has to do with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is especially important when now we're concerned with His return, aren't we? We're looking for that blessed hope. And because of the nature of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, strengthens our faith to believe that the prophecies which are still unfulfilled will be fulfilled. And so it ought to be a great encouragement to us. We were studying, and I think last Sunday morning John was bringing this out in our Sunday school class, the prophecy concerning the nation Israel, the seed of Abraham, according to the flesh. When in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was given a prophecy that wasn't to be fulfilled for over 400 years. And then you see that prophecy being fulfilled in the book of Exodus, when God took His people down into the land of Egypt, and they were slaves, and then He led them out by a mighty deliverance. And so as you trace the development of the family of Abraham through the book of Genesis and see how ultimately God brought His people down into Egypt during the days of Joseph, and there the family of Abraham became a great nation. Well, you see, this ought to encourage your faith to believe the promises that God has given in the Word. Actually, every promise is really a prophecy, isn't it? And even though it may not have to do with specific future events, when we read, for example, in Romans chapter 8, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, this is a prediction of what we can expect as far as our own lives are concerned. So it strengthens our faith. And then the fourth thing that I pointed out was that prophecy is of great importance because of what it teaches us concerning God. He's sovereign over the affairs of all men, not just the lives of His people, but over all men and all nations, all events. And He's working all things out in accordance with His will. And we see His infinite wisdom. We see His providential dealing. We see that He can even overrule evil for His glory and His good. And so there are just many, many things that prophecy indicates concerning God. And since the Scripture is really not only a revelation from Him, but a revelation of Him, as I've said many times, why you can certainly see this in prophetic truth. Now, finally, we were talking about some of the practical benefits that should we should experience in our lives concerning prophecy and connection with prophecy. And I've already spoken of some of those, faith, for example, which is a major thing. And then we were looking into John 14:1-3, where the Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Prophecy gives us hope in times of discouragement. And I want to spend the time this morning dealing with some of the other practical results of knowing the prophetic word. And I was just reading again this morning, I don't know how many of you have read that little pamphlet that is distributed by the Christian Discount Book Center. It's a pamphlet giving some of the writings of George Mueller. And he's talking about the benefit that we receive from the Word and dealing with, especially with our own quiet time or our personal fellowship with the Lord. And he brings out very strongly that you can know that you're benefiting from the Word if you see the results in your own life that the Word is supposed to produce and that the Word will produce. We can become very methodical about reading the Word, can't we? We read it because we've gone through the Bible every year, and that's a good thing for any Christian to do. But many times when we just do it methodically and do it as a routine, we don't really see the benefit and the blessing and the changes that ought to take place in our lives when we're really giving our attention to the Word of God. And so when I talk about these practical benefits, this doesn't mean that these benefits are in our lives just because we believe the Lord's coming again. But it means that if we believe and if this truth really means to us what it should mean, then we are going to see these benefits. So there's going to be a certain amount of peace and blessing that will come to us as a result of knowing this. And let me point out some of the other benefits. We weren't hooked up last week, but I see we are this week. Pull this up just a little bit. All right, these are the... practical benefits. And I mentioned, first of all, peace and joy. And we used as a passage for this John 14:1-3. And then, secondly, this gives us hope. And I want to give you another passage or two in connection with this. I think we looked at Luke 24:50-53. They went back to Jerusalem rejoicing, even though the Lord had been taken away from them. And then I'll give you 1 Thessalonians 4:18. And then I want us to look at a little longer passage, Romans 8:16. And going down to the end of the chapter. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I may just briefly have alluded to this last week. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's read this section together, shall we? You brought your Bibles, and let's use them. Beginning with verse 13. All right, all together. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the word comfort is the word that I want you to note here. And looking through this verse, you come to the word hope, that you saw not, verse 13, even as others which have no hope. Now, a hope in Scripture is an expectation. Hope is a future event or the fulfillment of some future promise. It's not the uncertain thing that we often have in mind when we express that I hope that such and such a thing doesn't happen, or I hope that such a thing does happen. And then in verse 14, this is what is known in the Greek as a first-class condition, so that the word if can be and probably should be translated since. You know, there's not any uncertainty as to whether they believed that Jesus died and rose again. These Thessalonian believers certainly believed, were assured of that. So we would translate it, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We must believe this in the same way, because the fact that those who have died are going to come with the Lord when he comes is just as certain, though that's future, it's just as certain as the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And then in verse 15, the word prevent is an old English word which really means to precede. And some of the modern translations, I think, give it that way, and possibly the New Scofield gives it that way. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. That is, will not precede them in resurrection, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the word comfort is really a rich word, because it doesn't mean just simply to console, although I'm sure all of us have come to this passage when loved ones we have died, and we know that we're not going to see them again until the Lord does return. So this is a comforting truth, isn't it? But it's a word also which means to encourage one another. We encourage one another with this. This is what really keeps us going. The fact that the promise that the Lord is going to come. And then it is a word also which means to exhort one another. And you can see various exhortations in the Word of God that are based upon the promise that the Lord is going to come back again. And as I think I've mentioned probably to most of you, I don't know if I mentioned this last week or not, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is one who stresses the fact that when Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words, that what Paul meant was that what you ought to do is actually read these words to people who are in sorrow or who are perplexed about the future, because it's the very word of God that brings comfort, more so than my explanation about the word of God. And so, you see, the word has a comforting and an encouraging effect, and this is really what keeps us going. Now turn to Romans chapter 8, if you will. And I want you to see this passage in the light of the coming of the Lord. Often when we consider Romans 8, we are thinking about sanctification, because this is a section which deals with sanctification in the first part of the chapter. But the latter part of the chapter deals with glorification. And yet, there is much of this chapter that relates to our own personal experiences from day to day. Like, for example, Paul mentions in verse 26 our infirmities. And then he mentions in verse 35 tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Then in verse 38 he mentions death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature. All of these things that possibly can be a source of distress to the people of God. But now look at what he says beginning with verse 16. The Spirit itself, or himself, Spirit in Greek is a neuter word, and that's the reason our King James translators have used itself, but doctrinally, it's the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Here we're being projected into the future. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now that's future. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And many of the Lord's people in times of suffering have been encouraged with that verse. There's a glory coming that is going to more than compensate us for all the sufferings that we may experience now. For the earnest expectation of the creature or of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, you and I can't tell by looking at each other today or by looking at people if that person is saved, if that person is a child of God. But the day is coming in glory when there's not going to be any question. You're going to be able to tell by looking at me that I'm a child of God. And I'm going to be able to tell the same when I look at you. So creation is waiting for this revelation or this manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. See, all of us as believers who have received the first fruits of the Spirit are looking ahead to the completion of this work. And we long for the time when sin will be a thing of the past, when our physical infirmities will be gone, and when we'll be perfected in the very likeness of Christ. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. See, if it had been realized, then there wouldn't be any point in talking about our hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. Now see this in the light of our hope. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now creation groans, and we are groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning, and our Pentecostal friends believe that this means that when you pray, you ought to just moan and groan, and that's not what it's talking about at all. The groaning here of the Spirit of God is that longing. The groaning of creation is a longing anticipation. Groaning of believers is that earnest yearning for that which is going to come. You see, creation itself anticipates the coming of the Lord and what it's going to mean when all of the imperfections are taken away. So we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. There are just so many things that have to do with our perfection that are still a mystery. But the Spirit makes intercession with longings that cannot be expressed in words. And you let the Holy Spirit do the groaning as far as your praying is concerned. And we know, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You see, the good here that he's talking about is our hope. God works all things together for that ultimate destiny that you and I have. And we all know that we don't always see things work together for good as far as our present circumstances are concerned, but we certainly see God working these things and using every experience in our lives to contribute to that wonderful hope that we have. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Since God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, to give us things means that he is causing everything to work for our glorification, for our edification, in anticipation of the hope that we have in Christ. Then he raises these questions that we're all familiar with, or the question in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this means, can anything possibly interrupt this work that God is doing? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, we have a certain hope, and this ought to give us comfort. This ought to give us encouragement to know that God is so wonderfully working in our behalf. All right, let me give you another one. And this is one that is extremely important. And you can see that it's related to what I have been mentioning in connection with these other passages. All right, 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. And let's turn to that passage, if you will. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We know that we're going to be like the Lord, but we don't know what that means. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Remember, this is the purpose of our salvation. It's not just to get us to heaven, but it's to make us like Christ. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope, now this certain expectation, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, we know that we can't make ourselves holy, but we are exhorted in Scripture to do things that bring about this holiness under the blessing of God, so that the person who is purifying himself is the person who is really living in obedience to the Word of God. God enables us to be obedient. It means that we do things that are pleasing to Him. We don't do things that are displeasing to Him. But you see, if you have this hope, then it's going to be manifest in your life by your desire to refrain from sinning and to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Every man, every person that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now turn to another passage in the book of Philippians. All right, chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now the Lord laid hold of me, that's what the word apprehend means. The Lord laid hold of me for a specific purpose, and Paul says, I haven't already attained, but I'm in pursuit of this so that I can lay hold of that for which the Lord laid hold of me. I want my purpose in life to be his purpose in saving me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an athletic scene that he's talking about, and just as an athlete disciplines himself and trains and restricts himself in many, many ways, Paul says, this is what I'm doing. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Then look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, you see, he's talking about the coming of the Lord, and he's talking about the time when these bodies of ours are going to be perfected. We'll be perfected not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. But you see, what he's saying in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Verse 16, nevertheless whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample or an example. So, you see, in the context of talking about what we are to be, you see this earnest desire on the part of the Apostle Paul to become day by day what the Lord wants him to be. So, again, the emphasis is upon holy life. Turn on to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Get this up here so you can 7 through. All right, Jude 20 and 21. Book of Jude. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life is like Paul says in Titus chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But in view of that, we're to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, you keep yourself in the love of God by obedience to His Word. And so here is Jude exhorting us to a holy life in view of the coming of our Lord. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to use this chapter for a couple of points, that this one and the next one that I'm going to make. 1 Corinthians 15 is what has often been called the resurrection chapter, and rightly called the resurrection chapter. And the latter part of the chapter, in verse 51, he speaks, beginning with verse 51 and going down through verse 54, he talks about the changes that are going to take place in believers when the Lord returns. those mortal living will become immortal, and those corrupt dead will become incorruptible. Will be raised, and like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us, we will be transformed and caught up to be with the Lord and be with Him for all eternity. And the chapter, of course, starts with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then showing that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees our resurrection. It anticipates our resurrection, but it also guarantees our resurrection. And so consequently, this is the hope that he's setting before the people of God. But look at verse 34, right in the midst of this. Verse 34, where he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." I see, right in the midst of this chapter, where he is talking about all of these wonderful things that are going to take place as a result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he admonishes this Corinthian church, which was a very, very troubled church with all kinds of difficulties. He says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not." You see, just inseparably linked with the fact that the Lord is coming is that we ought to be living holy lives. We ought to be awake to righteousness. We ought to be refraining from sinning. And you know, there are people who just run from one conference to another to hear prophetic messages, but you often look in vain to see the effect of this in their lives. Because if I really believe in the coming of the Lord, then I believe that he could come today. And if I believe that he could come today, then I'm going to want for him to find me doing things that are glorifying to him and things that are in obedience to his word. Now, let me give you a fourth practical result. If you've been having difficulty with some of these things that we're talking about, why, possibly there needs to be a renewed interest in your own heart in the coming of the Lord. This gives us a greater incentive to serve the Lord. Now, contrary to what a lot of people say, you know, if you think the Lord is going to come at any time, why, then you're going to do like a lot of people have done, sell what they have and go out and sit on a hill someplace and wait for the Lord to come. But it doesn't work that way, doesn't it? If you are expecting the Lord, then it's going to give you greater motivation to serve the Lord. And let me call your attention to the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15, and especially the last verse. But if you want to see how the Apostle Paul leads up to that, you can begin with verse 51, where he talks about this mystery: will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then he comes down to the end: therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, why do you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? You know it for two reasons. You know, first of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death by resurrection. And secondly, you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord because the Lord's coming again. And we're working toward that goal. And you see, this is one reason that Paul says, look back in the 19th verse of this chapter, just to see how indispensable this doctrine is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most to be pitied would be a better translation. We are most to be pitied. If there's no future hope, then you see there's no purpose for our service. We come to the end of our lives and it's all gone. But you see, we're working for eternity, and we're looking for the Lord to come when we're going to see the marvelous fulfillment of this wonderful salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just a few. Few pages over. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 and going down through verse 18. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. So the Apostle Paul speaks about his own ministry, he does so in the light of the fact that the Lord is going to come. And we're not looking at just the temporal earthly things, but we're looking at the things which cannot be seen, the things which are eternal. And then he goes on to speak of that even more in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, one other passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 5. Now he's talking about the last days, and he describes them in the first part of chapter 3. The last days, perilous times shall come, and I won't take the time to read all of this, because I'm sure most of you are familiar with these things, which seem to describe every age, but certainly describe the age in which we live. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then he speaks specifically to Timothy, exhorts him to continue in the word, reminds him of why the scriptures were given, given by inspiration of God, verse 16, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Watch thou in all things, verse 5, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And I could add verse 8 to that. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I see, in the context of what he's saying, to love the appearing of the Lord is manifested by diligent and faithful service. And so the coming of the Lord becomes one of the greatest incentives that we have for serving him. And then let me say just a word about prayer. Perhaps the greatest example that we have in Scripture is the one that comes at the end of the book of the Revelation. I've told some of you, when I was just entering into ministry and thinking about serving the Lord, I made the comment, I believe, when I was ordained, that I believed that the Lord was coming, but I didn't want him to come before I had an opportunity to serve him a little while. And I was just as wrong as could be in that. Look at the effect of what this truth in the book of the Revelation had on the Apostle John in these last two verses. Because all of verse 21 is a prayer, and the latter part of verse 20 is a prayer. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Now, the one who testified these things, of course, was the Lord. And his promise is, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. This is the response of the Apostle John. So that if we believe in the coming of the Lord, we're going to be praying for the coming of the Lord. We're going to be working for the coming of the Lord. We're going to be living for the coming of the Lord. We're going to be praying for the coming of the Lord. But in the meantime, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So it should be evident in our prayer life that we believe in the coming of the Lord. Now, let me give you one illustration of this in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. And then on down into the prayer, right? Actually, you could go on down to the end of the chapter. I won't read that much, but notice what he says here. Verse 14 is really the tail end of what he's been saying about our salvation. And notice that he speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And that includes you and me, and includes even our bodies, unto the praise of his glory. And then notice that he says, wherefore, wherefore. Now, in other words, this truth that he's been talking about, culminating in his reference to the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, leads him to pray. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, the Greek says the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that, and look at the first request, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. That's future. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's future. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, as I say, you could go on and read the rest of the chapter. But you see, when Paul refers to the redemption of the purchased possession to the time when we're going to be to the praise of his glory, he says, because of what God has done in your heart, this has moved me to pray that you would know what is the hope of his calling. Now that is, what is the purpose for which the Lord has called us to himself? And the way we talk so often, it just seems that we've lost sight of that future prospect of our salvation. And yet this ought to enter into our prayers, and to know it in this sense, Apostle Paul uses that expression here, that word, the verb know, which means know so in such a way that it will have an effect and influence upon your life. Not just knowing it as a doctrine, but feeling the impact of this truth in your life. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, we have an inheritance in God, but he has an inheritance in us, as amazing as that may seem. And his inheritance in us is that we are going to be like his son. That's the hope of our calling. And consequently, if we know this, then it's going to have a profound effect upon our lives. And I'm sure that one reason Paul went on to say, we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, the power which God manifested when he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, is because it takes that same power to conform us to the image of Christ, and it's that same power which eventually is going to result in our resurrection and in the transformation of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of other things that could be said about prophetic truth, but I hope that I've given you enough to see that this is a tremendously important truth. It's important for our sanctification, it's important for our daily walk, it's important for our ministry, it's important in our prayer life. There isn't any aspect of our lives that is not touched by this wonderful promise that the Lord is coming again. So next week we're going to survey the whole book, look at the whole book of the Revelation, and I hope that having seen some of these things will help you as we study this to know that we're not just trying to gather a lot of facts about what's going to happen in the future. We'll be able to do that. But we want to see the practical effect of prophetic truth in each one of our lives. Before I let you go, let me ask you a question that I answered again and again last year, and I want you to be thinking about it this week, and I hope that you will try to read the book through at least once this week. What is the main purpose for the writing of the book of the Revelation? What? All right. The title of it gives it to us, doesn't it? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ. And let's keep that in mind. Every book in the Bible has been written to teach us of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord began at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded throughout the Old Testament the things concerning himself. We might have some difficulty with that with some Old Testament books, but the Lord did it, and we must believe that every book of the Old Testament was given to speak of him. Now, it's very apparent in the New Testament, isn't it? No question about the Gospels. Certainly no question about the book of Acts, because they went everywhere preaching the word and speaking of Christ and his death and resurrection. And no question at all about the epistles, because you can start with the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and go right on through the epistles of the New Testament. They all speak of Christ. But the one book that claims to be more than any other book the revelation of Jesus Christ is this book that is devoted in the New Testament to the prophetic word. And that means that as we look at all the details and all of the events and all of these things that are of interest to us as believers, let's not lose sight of him. And let's remember that in our study of the book of the Revelation, we ought to come to the place where we know the Lord better than we ever have. And if we know the Lord better than we ever have, then what's going to follow? We're going to love the Lord better than we ever have. We're going to love him more and trust him more. And so let's pray that that will be the result as we can conclude this wonderful book together. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may take what has been said this morning and impress it upon our hearts, that we may look for these wonderful results in our own lives. May we love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live today and every day that we live in the anticipation that he most certainly is coming again, and that he could come at any time. And Father, we pray that you'll give us understanding hearts as we go through this book, which is difficult in many ways. Yet, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to teach us, and that as we learn what you have been pleased to reveal concerning things that are yet to come, we pray, Father, that we may learn to know and love our Lord Jesus Christ more than we ever have before, and that we may live our lives to the praise of his glory. In his precious name we pray. Amen.